We've been looking at Jesus, the miracle worker, reading through all the miracles of the Gospels. And today is the final one in this preaching series. So in a way, as I was preparing and thinking about it, I was thinking, you know, I feel a bit like I've been like the first disciples because I've been, you know, they've been there for all these miracles and we've been kind of just systematically going through each of them. So it's almost like we've lived this with the disciples. And we've seen blind people receiving their sight. We've seen lame people being able to walk. We've seen demons being cast out of people. We've seen lepers cleansed. We've seen a multitude of people fed. We've even seen somebody raised from the dead. So we get it, right? Jesus is pretty amazing. He can do all sorts of things. And now this, Jesus walks on water. And I had to think, so what? What's so good about walking on water? I mean, we've already seen that he can raise dead people and heal sick people. That all makes sense, but this just seems a little bit showy. Why walk on water? I mean, the Sea of Galilee was pretty small, and he would have been able to see the boat out at sea, kind of not doing so well, and there's no reason why from the land he couldn't have just gone and calmed the sea. There's no need to walk on the water, as far as I can tell. Why this flashy display? Had he run out of cool tricks? Well, I wonder perhaps if today's miracle story kind of brings us to the heart of what this whole series is about. Why did Jesus perform miracles? Jesus was not the only character in the Bible who performed miracles. There were miracles in the Old Testament. We see the apostles performing miracles in the Acts of the Apostles in the New Testament. Other Jewish and Greek literature of the first century was also rich with miracle stories. And yet, by far, the highest concentration of miracle stories is found in the Gospels. So clearly, this is a significant aspect of what Jesus did. And so I put this question to you today, why? Why is it so significant? And why have we spent a lot of time this year thinking about it? Now, just before I start to unpack that, just want to bring your attention to the fact that I put a little sermon outline in the newsletter today, which might just help with following on. And obviously, having the Bible open to Mark chapter 6 would be helpful as well. So before I go any further, let me just pray for us. Lord, we thank you for this story this morning, this story that has a few confusing elements about it. We ask you to that your Holy Spirit might speak to us this morning as we listen, to bring us the message that you want us to hear. Help my words, help me to speak truthfully and faithfully in Jesus' name. Amen. So, the context of today's passage takes place immediately after the feeding of the 5,000. And Chris preached on this a few weeks ago. And prior to that, we're out on mission. And God worked amazing miracles through them. And I think their egos were just about as big as they could be. They'd seen amazing things happen, and they were pumped. And they came back saying, look at all the stuff that we've done. So following the magnificent meal of bread and fish, Jesus recognizing the need for both himself and for his disciples to have a bit of retreat from the crowds, he tells them to get into a boat and cross to the other side, presumably where he would meet them later. So the disciples go, the crowd goes, and Jesus goes up a mountain to pray. And this is very consistent of Jesus' behavior. The disciples are all kind of fired up about their experience, and Jesus says, right, a bit of downtime for all of us. You get in a boat, I'm going up a mountain, we can all get a bit of rest and prayer. It's really the first break that any of them have had for a while. And although this is perhaps a more minor part of this story today, we see how important it is to balance our action or our missionary outreach work as disciples with our faithfulness in prayer. Jesus was constantly modeling this to his disciples, and it can be true of all of us. So recently, Heather and I with the Alpha team were involved in running the Alpha course, and we tried really hard, all of us, to be very faithful in prayer. But I know I've run Alpha courses other times, and I know that every night you've got tables to set and crockery to put on the table and cutlery and data projectors and last minute tips for the leaders and all the things you've got to get done, and often you squeeze in 2 seconds of prayer and then start. I think that happens here at about 9:49 before the service every week. In my case, I was wrapped up in the doing, you know, the stuff I had to do. And the doing is really important. But if we're not attentive to God and faithful in prayer, the doing will be fundamentally flawed. I think before, during, and after the doing, we're called to pray, as it is God who gives us all we need to do this work. Okay, so that's the context. But we still haven't resolved this walking on water kind of showy stuff, what that's about. So we see at verse 47 that quite some time had passed. Evening came. The disciples were here in the boat, and Jesus was on the land, and verse 48 tells us that it was morning by the time Jesus comes walking on the lake. Verse 48 also tells us that there was an adverse wind, and the disciples were straining at the oars. They were struggling to keep the boat afloat, and they see him coming, and they say, "Great, he's come to save us." That'll make good sense. They're in trouble and Jesus came to save them. Actually, that's not what they said. Mark offers us an unusual detail. He says, at the end of verse 48, he, meaning Jesus, intended to pass them by. Hang on. What's that doing there? Jesus sees them. They're in trouble. And he comes out on the water to save them. Or does he? He intended to pass them by. I wonder whether you might just hold that kind of thought for a minute. I'm going to come back to it in a couple of minutes because I think it'll make more sense. But maybe you might just like to keep your finger at verse 48 because that's an important point. So he was going to pass them by, but verse 49, they saw him walking on the lake and they thought, oh great, here he is to save us. No, not what happened. They start screaming, oh my gosh, it's a ghost! So verse 50, Jesus identifies himself and calms them down. And in verse 51, Jesus gets in the boat and the wind ceases. And what you'd expect the disciples to say is, yep, we've seen him heal sick people and raise dead people and feed a multitude. We even saw him calm the sea 2 chapters ago. So we're glad he's done it again, as we knew he could. That's not what they say. The last part of verse 51 says, and they were utterly astounded. And then verse 52, another unusual little thing that Mark adds. For they did not understand about the loaves. The loaves? What on earth has this got to do with the loaves? So now we have at least 3 strange bits of information that we've been given. So first we've got Jesus actually walking on the water. Then we've got the fact that he intended to pass them by. And now this reference to the loaves. So at this point it might be helpful if I share a little story. So it's a delicate story. Ever since I was a child, I've had a very pronounced walk. Some of you might have noticed and been too nice to say anything about it. So when I was a child, I was teased for it, and when I was an adolescent, I learned to laugh about it, and I had some very good friends who, in ways that friends are allowed to, were able to make some very funny jokes about it. And one of the most memorable things was when one of my friends introduced me to my youth group when we had a lot of visitors, and he said, as part of his introduction, then there's Adam's walk, or should I say, the strut. Adam is a man on a mission. He always has somewhere to go. And then, much to my dismay, he got up and demonstrated. Some of my friends did something very similar as part of their speech at my 21st. At one time, I was walking through a dark car park, and a friend of mine was coming in the opposite direction, and I couldn't see her, she couldn't see me. But then she said, "Hi, Adam." And later she told me she recognized me from my shadow's walk, you know. Okay, so that's trivial. But you know it's true of other things too. So tradesmen, for example, good tradesmen, like my dad's a bricklayer. And some people have looked at a job and said, you can tell that your dad built this house. And I can tell you that in our small group, our great small group that meets on Tuesdays, we've got a lot of good cooks. But when you walk in on a Tuesday night and you smell the aroma from the kitchen, you say, I think Nick's cooking tonight. Because we have some great cooks, but only one who's worked as a professional chef. So it makes a difference. We smell the food, we know that it's Nick. And the point is that we see the acts and we recognise the person. I guess nowadays we look at people's Facebook profile and we look at what they like and what they enjoy doing and we say, ah, that's what they're like. We recognise something about them. And here we have these disciples who have been with Jesus all the time, have been the first-hand eyewitnesses to these miracles, not just us who have just kind of read them second-hand. Mark 6 verse 13 says that while they were on mission, they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and cured them. So they've seen miracles happen themselves. And they come back talking about what a great job they've done. And then they help Jesus distribute 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish to over 5,000 people. Yet when they fear for their lives, they neither recognize him or trust that he can save them. Usually, you see the acts and you recognize the person. My friend saw me in the dark and saw my walk and said, recognize me. So with that in mind, let's revisit these three kind of peculiarities in the text. First of all, the actual walking on water. What's the other great water event of our Christian story? The Exodus story. And in the Exodus story, we know that the Israelites escaped from Egypt by passing through the Red Sea, and eventually Israel entered the Promised Land by passing through the Jordan. This is the way God saved his people from calamity, disaster, and death. So whilst the people of the first century viewed a storm at sea as perilous, as something that represents death, God has used it historically to bring life out of death. That's why this language is echoed in our baptism services and why we use water in baptism. So when we see Jesus walking and saving in amidst the water, should we not identify Jesus' acts with the acts of God? So that's the water. Then there's the loaves, not understanding the loaves. So while the Israelites are wandering in the wilderness as part of that same Exodus story, God provides for their physical needs with manna, bread from heaven. Pardon me. In John 6, Jesus makes this connection more explicitly between the feeding of the 5,000 and the bread from heaven. In our passage today, this is what the reference to the loaves is about. The disciples saw all the bread and the fish and the 12 baskets left over and they said, wow, this is great. We've never seen anything like it. We're never going to have to go shopping again. I mean, they were men after all. Because Jesus can do cool stuff with food and stuff. What they were supposed to see was see the acts of Jesus consistent with the saving work of God in the Exodus and recognize something about who Jesus is. When we see the acts of Jesus, we should see the presence of God. Because these acts are consistent with the acts of God in the history of Israel. Had they understood what the loaves meant, the walking on water and the calming of the sea might not have been so unexpected. They would be confident that God could do all things, but they were kind of just dazzled by the acts and hadn't quite worked out what it was all about. And then there's that very strange reference about passing by. There are very few uses of this verb in Scripture in reference to a person passing by. We see it particularly used in 1 Kings when the Lord tells Elijah to go out and that he's going to pass by. And again we see it in Exodus chapters 33 and 34 when Moses asks God to show him his glory and God responds by passing by him. You might remember that story that later Moses came down and his face was bright after he'd seen the Lord. So the Old Testament notion of passing by also suggests divine revelation, seeing something of God's character. And again, we're supposed to see the acts of Jesus and recognize the presence of God. But they miss it. And then there's my favorite part of the story, which is kind of lost in translation. I would say almost, but not quite, almost, it was almost worth going to college and learning Greek just for this point, but I won't go that far. Just look at the end of verse 50 in the Bible. The last part of verse 50 says, Jesus spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid." Well, it kind of conveys the meaning, but it's a very poor translation. And I checked a few other kind of popular translations of Bibles we might have at home. So the New International Version, the NIV, says, "Take courage, it is I, don't be afraid." The King James Version says, "Be of good cheer, it is I, do not be afraid." The Good News Bible says, "Courage, it is I, don't be afraid." And the Message says, "Courage, it's me, don't be afraid." But all of them are kind of bad translations. If we can have the next one, well, my translation is, "Fear not, I am." Here, Jesus actually uses the "I am," the revelation of God that we hear in Exodus, that we came to know as Yahweh, "I am." So if you'd missed the bread and the water and the passing by, Mark makes it really clear to his Greek readers that the very presence of God is among you. And the point about the disciples not recognizing who Jesus was is a point that Mark enjoys making in his gospel. In fact, in the original manuscripts of Mark's gospel, they end with the women running away scared. And the men had already run away scared at that point. At the very end of Mark's account, Jesus' closest followers still don't get it and are still afraid. And Jesus says here, in the midst of calamity and crisis, "Fear not, I am." We're supposed to see the acts and recognize Jesus. And we're supposed to see Jesus and recognize the presence of God. And I think Mark must have had a bit of a pastoral heart, because by emphasizing the hopelessness of Jesus' first disciples, he in turn demonstrates that there's hope for us. And does Jesus rebuke them or get angry or despair at their hopelessness? No, he still saves, he still loves, he still shows compassion. The text ends with him calming them down, and he does this for us too. Praise God. And it begs the question, do we always recognize the presence of God in our midst? The disciples in chapter 6 of Mark's gospel, they're caught up with the wow. You know, wow, this is great. But even though they've missed something, we can't call their commitment into question. I mean, these are guys who've left their families, their livelihood. They've left everything to follow Jesus. They think he's the best thing since sliced bread. He can do all this great stuff. And if we hang around him long enough, there's evidence that he's going to teach them how to do cool stuff too. The only problem is they're still not getting what it's all about. You know, they're over here saying, "What are you doing walking on water? We're drowning here. Help!" But they haven't realized that God is in their midst. They haven't made the connection between the great acts of God delivering his people from captivity and slavery and the power of God in Jesus delivering people from captivity of sin and infirmity and death and calamity. It just takes a storm at sea for them to kind of lose sight of that. Now, I don't know about you, but I often get caught up in the wow. You know, when something great's happening, I'm like, wow, that's great. But then I can just as easily be blinded by my own circumstances, my own worries, my own concerns. I see God work powerfully in my life all the time. Yet I spend a considerable amount of time whinging about how tired or busy or overworked or whatever I am. You know, my lot's so hard. How about for us here at St. Thomas? I mean, we can be complacent at times about what God's doing. We can look with our blinkered vision and say, oh, you know, our site here at Station Street's looking a bit shabby at the moment. You know, it's a bit run down at the moment. Or another 6 people have just pulled out of the Sunday roster. Or, you know, any of those things. Or we can recognize that even in the midst of messiness, of transition and change, that people here are coming to faith in Jesus. Others are having their faith deepened, and others still are having a meaningful experience of Christian community through any number of the new initiatives that have kind of sprung up in the last few months. That's God. let's not be like the disciples who say, oh, look at what we've done. It's such a great church. But let's look at be like Jesus who says, let's get away for a while and pray and give thanks to God. I mean, did you know that our community has this month started a Mandarin-speaking fellowship? I mean, that's exciting. That now we're outreaching in yet another language. I mean, that's huge. Did you know that non-believers each week are participating in the ESL ministry on Sunday nights? I'm so encouraged when I see that. In fact, I've got a little confession. I've got to tell you a little, let you in on a little secret. I go to the ESL service once or twice a month. That's not the secret. I'm rostered to serve at the ESL on Sunday nights. And on those Sundays, because I've been busy often here in the morning and Saturdays busy, I start to grumble at home. Oh, do I really have to go tonight? And I don't grumble because I don't like it or I don't enjoy it. I just grumble because I'm tired, because I don't feel like doing another thing. And yet, every time I attend, when the service is over, as I lock up the cottage and leave at about 8:30 p.m., I find myself praising God for the people I'm seeing Him bring to faith through this ministry. It doesn't change the fact that I'm exhausted. I'm still exhausted. But it makes it seem like such a non-issue by comparison to what God's doing. And why do I praise God? Because I look at what's happening and I see God at work. And yet, like the disciples in today's story, I forget so quickly. In 2 weeks' time, when I'm rostered on again, I'll probably be grumbling about being tired and not feeling like going. But isn't reaching out with the gospel actually the bread and butter of what I'm called to do if I want to be a minister in the church? Isn't it the ministry that all of us are called to be engaged with in some form, reaching out to others? So as we finish, let's have a quick look at what the last few verses in the passage tell us. This is where Mark really packs a punch. So after all this has happened, verse 54 says, when they got out of the boat, people at once recognized him. That's got to hurt. You know, for the disciples, all the hints, all that wealth of Jewish understanding, all the intimacy of friendship, and the disciples didn't recognize him when he came out to save them. Here are a bunch of strangers who come out on the dock. They see Jesus and say, here's the one who can heal our sick, and they bring them all out to him immediately. Sometimes I feel like new Christians put me to shame because I'm so familiar with the gospel that I can almost miss its power sometimes. And they who are hearing it for the first time and for the first few times, they say, wow. But they don't say, that's a cool trick that Jesus did walking on water, but rather they say, isn't it amazing what Jesus has done for me? That's seeing the acts and recognizing Jesus and in him the very presence and work of God. And so the simple reason that the gospel has the highest concentration of miracle stories of people being freed from physical infirmities and natural disasters and death and so forth is that a new period of salvation history had begun. In the ministry of Jesus and in the ministry of his disciples, we should expect to see glimpses that look forward to the future glory that is to come. And in this time that we're living in, we too are called to be disciples who don't simply say, wow, that's great, but who are expectant that if we are faithful in both prayer and action, that God will be faithful in working miracles through us in our own time. Shall we give thanks for that? Gracious God, we thank you for the wealth of this miracle story and this whole preaching series on Jesus, the miracle worker. As we take this message and digest what the Holy Spirit is saying to us, help us to be conscious of what you are doing in our midst. Help us to look on our lives and on the people around us and on our church with unblinkered vision that sees you at work and the great things that you're doing today and every day. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.